Well, friends, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning. It's good to be with you here today. Great to have all of you. If you're new here, you're a guest here. Our hope, our prayer is that you're just finding Aldersgate a place that is welcoming, that it's encouraging, and most importantly, a place for you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're in a sermon series called Magnified, where we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been traveling through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And last week, Pastor Mike introduced us to a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, very articulate. He knew the scriptures inside and out. He was a deacon or a servant in the church of Jerusalem, and his name was Stephen. And as he stood before the Jewish council in Jerusalem, he was able to, with incredible precision, to outline the history of the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. He was able to prove that he was not against God, that he was not against the law, and that he was not against Moses, but that he was very actually for God. He was for Moses. He was for the law. But he very cleverly, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen drew out these parallels between Moses and Joseph and Jesus. And he began to show how they are so similar in so many ways. And not only was Jesus similar to these two individuals that I mentioned, but the treatment of those two people from the nation of Israel were similar as well. And what I mean by that is how the nation of Israel treated Moses, how they treated Joseph, and how they treated Jesus were very similar. After that message, it's a profound message that Stephen lays out, and it really didn't end well. It was an incredibly spirit-filled message. And you would think that after this, that after he delivered this message, that Stephen would be out in the fellowship area, and as people were leaving that day, would be greeting him and saying, "Hey, wonderful message, really enjoyed it today." But that's not what happened. Instead, what they did is they killed him. They killed him. And so this morning, we're going to be reading from in the end of Acts 7 and how it closes and move into chapter 8 here today too as well. So if you have your Bibles, we strongly encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 7, verse 54 here this morning. I'm going to be reading here, and the words will be on the screen for us to follow along as well. So after this message that Stephen gives, it says this, that when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, that they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And Pastor Mike talked about that a little bit last week. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's important. And while they were stoning him, listen to what Stephen prayed. He prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 2 says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, and he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, we want to just pause to give you thanks for this day, for the opportunity, Lord, that we get to come before you today, Lord God, to gather as your people and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Lord, that as we read these words, as we read these words from the book of Acts, Lord, that it will touch our hearts, and there may there be something in here, Lord God, this day that will draw us closer to you, that your Holy Spirit will reveal in us areas in our life, Lord God, that we have to just hold ourselves accountable to. We love you. We thank you. It is in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. You know, there's a few things that jump out at me from the scriptures here today, and one of those things is The first thing is what Stephen saw. It says in verse 55 that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And I love this because this is such a contrast to those that were gathered and seeking after him. They were filled with hate. They were filled with rage. They were filled with bitterness and wanted to take out their vengeance on Stephen. But Stephen here is filled with truth. He's filled with conviction. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. I find that fascinating because when I think of seeing the glory of God, it reminds me of Moses. It reminds me of Moses in Exodus 3 when he first encounters God in the burning bush. And it's interesting because in that story, Moses encounters that, and when the Lord speaks to him through the burning bush, it says that Moses cannot even look at it. He hides his face from looking at the burning bush. 30 chapters later, in Exodus 33, the same Moses, with the relationship that has grown with God throughout that time, is now asking the Lord God Almighty, Lord, don't just show me a little bit of your glory, show me all of your glory. And here, Stephen sees the glory of God. He sees this glory of God as the heavens are open. And then it says this, that Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's also interesting because you read that and you think, is there a contradiction here? Because if you are familiar with the scriptures at all, you know that when Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven, it says that he ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you can go through and you can see all these scriptures. There's a ton of scriptures about this. Mark 16:19 says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy of that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I could keep going. I could read to you Colossians 3:1. I could read to you Hebrews 8:1 or Hebrews 10:12 or Ephesians 1:20 or Revelation chapter 3:21. And every single one of those says that he is seated at the right hand of God. And many others that say it as well. But here, it's not. But we see time and time again that he's seated down at the right hand of the Father. And so the question is why? Why is there so much emphasis on him being seated? Well, remember, Jesus is our high priest. And because when the priest always sat down when the work was done. When the work is finished. Jesus sat down to tell us that when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, that our payment had been made, it was done, it was finished. And Jesus raising from the dead, conquered death, in all of those scriptures, Jesus as the high priest is sitting down. It's over, it's done, it's finished. But here, Stephen sees Jesus not sitting, but standing. Standing at the right hand of the Father. Do you know why? Because Jesus stands up to welcome the first martyr in Christian history into heaven. And it is beautiful. And Stephen says, I see Jesus. I see Jesus. I loved how Mike put it last week. He used the courtroom scene. And he talked about how this courtroom scene, when the accusations come, and we know that Lucifer, Satan, is the accuser, right? He's going to stand before that, and he's going to be accusing us. And to know that Jesus, who is our advocate, who is also our righteous judge, is the one who stands for us. It's a beautiful image. The next thing that jumps out at me is what Stephen did. And there's really a lot to unpack in these few verses. First, you have this crowd that is rushing at him. They're dragging Stephen out of the city, and they began to stone him. And meanwhile, listen to this, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's interesting. We're going to get to him in a little bit, but I want you to take note of that. And so here's this crowd, this mob, they're yelling and rushing at Stephen, and they begin to stone him. Now, when you go to Jerusalem, there's a gate outside the temple area called the Stephen's Gate. It's also called the Lion's Gate. And it's looking out over towards the Mount of Olives, just east, towards the east. And Stephen was in the court speaking to the Sanhedrin, and they took him out of the city. And that would probably have been the closest gate to the area where they would have exited him through or took him out to. And there they stoned him. Now, let me just tell you just a little bit about Jewish stoning. I won't spend a lot of time here, but just a little bit about it. I'm going to make it really short. It wasn't simply picking up a few stones and throwing it at him. That would hurt, and that would be bad. But it was more than that. What they would do is they would push them off of the side of a cliff around at least 10 feet or higher and try to have him be crushed from that fall. And if that didn't work, what they would take is they would take a large stone and they would throw it at the heart to crush his lungs and to crush his heart. And if that didn't kill him, they would continue to do that with many stones until the individual was dead. That was the method of execution according to the Jewish Mishnah. Now that stoning is happening to Stephen. And I want you to notice what Stephen does here. While he is being stoned, while they were stoning him, it says Stephen prayed. Listen to this. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees. And he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What a prayer. And we read that and we overlook it and we think, yeah, that's inspiring. Okay. Now, I don't think you quite understand what the Lord God did with Stephen's prayer. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who does that remind you of? It's Jesus when he's on the cross, being crucified, and everyone's mocking him. Do you know, remember what he says? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In this moment, in the midst of all of the hate, in the midst of the stoning, in the midst of his life being taken away from him, Stephen reflects Christ and says, Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. And he dies. Sure, the scripture says that you read, it says that he fell asleep. Oh, he just got knocked out. No, he did not get knocked out. We know that because in Acts chapter 8, 2, it says that godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Which, just let me pause for a moment and take a little exit rant for a second. This is a good reminder for us. You know, in the church today, when people, when they love Jesus and they go through a time and they die, and we say, oh, they're going to heaven, and we believe that 100%. But be careful with your words. That when you tell people, like, oh, you know, it's going to be good, they're in a better place now. And yes, they are. There's truth in that. But there is pain when you lose a loved one. There's pain in that. And this is a reminder here that even though that Stephen loved Jesus and saw the glory of God, in the midst of all that, it says right here that godly men buried and mourned over Stephen. They were crushed and broken. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to grieve. The third thing here that I want us to look at is Saul of Tarsus. He's another character to speak of here. I mentioned him earlier, but it says this in Acts 8:1. It says that this Saul approved of their killing him. And just right before that, it talks about how they brought their cloaks, their coats before him and laid them down at the feet of the person by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And it says after Acts 8:1 that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. I want you to see something. And again, we'll expound more on Saul at a later date when we get to Acts 9 and see what happens. But Saul of Tarsus, just a spoiler alert for those that don't know, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. this Jewish leader who was also a Roman citizen, is terrorizing the early church. He was a radical rabbi. He knew scripture. He knew the oral law. But where this is all leading, where Luke is, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote Acts, where Luke is taking us and leading us as this pinnacle of Saul's life, which is his conversion on this Damascus road in Acts chapter 9. And I believe it's one of the high points of the book, if not one of the most high points in church history, because it's monumental, his conversion. It becomes pivotal for the rest of the church history, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I'm telling you all of this because there are probably answers to a question that would be fair question that would have been asked at the death of Stephen. And see, just for a moment, imagine you as a young believer. You're excited at this young man this young man named Stephen, who has this wonderful, such promising gifts. And you're listening to him speak, and you're thinking that, man, this guy's going to go far. He's going to do great things for the kingdom of God in this world. He's going to be used mightily by God. He's going to do all these things. He's got tons of years of ministry left in his life. The Lord has invested so much knowledge into him. But then all of a sudden, he breathes his last outside the city of Jerusalem, and you look upon his dead, lifeless body, and you might be thinking to yourself, why? Why would a God of love allow such suffering for one of his children who is so faithful and to represent him in this world? Why would you take someone like this, Jesus? We need him. And then to allow his life to end in the way that it did, so prematurely at such a young age, you might think, what a waste. What a waste of talent that this could have been. What a waste of youth this could have been. But that's because you don't know the rest of the story. I love how St. Augustine said this. He said, we owe Paul to the prayer of Stephen. We owe Paul to the prayer of Stephen. You see, once we see how greatly Saul of Tarsus was affected by the death of Stephen and the prayer of Stephen, as he looked toward heaven and saw Jesus standing at the Father, welcoming Stephen into heaven, the Lord, and said, and Stephen saying, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. That prayer that Stephen prayed, Saul heard it. And I believe this greatly affected Saul. So greatly that on that Damascus road, two chapters later that we're going to read about, that's what the Lord meant when he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had never seen anyone die like this. He'd seen plenty of people die. He lived in the Roman Empire. He's seen plenty of people die, but he had never seen anyone die like that. He didn't know that it was possible to die with such a heart of love and an innocent outlook to speak blessing upon those who are killing you. And I think that just stuck inside of Saul, and he wrestled with it. And I think you see a man under conviction wrestling internally until his conversion in Acts chapter 9. We read that after Saul gave the approval to kill Stephen, we see that it says that from that point on the church is persecuted and it is scattered. Stephen's life eventually impacts Saul, but Stephen's life in prayer affects all of us. And it's a reminder for us that in the midst of trials, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of such persecution, how do we respond? How do we find joy in the midst of the suffering? I'm going to share this with you. you need to understand and know. Some of you know this, some of you may not. Some of you may not just want to know this. But the church will be persecuted. It will be. You will be persecuted. On some level, you will be persecuted. And it will cost you. George Whitefield once said this, if you are going to walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to be opposed. In our days, he said, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Satan, what he does is he'll use that persecution, and the world will try to think, you know what, we're going to persecute the church, we're going to say all these things, we're going to say, remember, Jesus said, you will be hated because of me. And you would think that they'll do everything in their power to muzzle the church, to muzzle what it is, and they think persecution will do it, but it's the opposite effect. Because when the church is persecuted, it actually bears fruit. It actually grows. People are seed bearers. And so think of seed being thrown out on the field and then scattered with the wind. And as the winds of persecution are blowing through Jerusalem, the seed bearers, the seed of the gospel, is spreading throughout all the land. Here's the great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You just have to let it out. There's a place and a time to defend it. There is. And sometimes we're so afraid to simply share our faith, to talk about Jesus, because we feel that someone might ask us a question that we don't know the answer to, and so we just tell ourselves we're just going to keep our lips zipped and we're not going to talk about it with anybody, and we just go about our lives. But can I just tell you? I mean, I've walked into situations and I have literally just shared the gospel in a way, a few words from it, and let the gospel do its work without me even defending or supporting it. Just letting the gospel, the words of Christ, do the conviction themselves. And you think, man, Derek, that sounds great, but how do we do that? Does that really work? I'll give you an example. For years, people in the West were trying to determine how many Christians were in mainland China. And they figured there was around 800,000 believers before the Cultural Revolution in the 1940s, around 800,000. The church at that point in that revolution, what had happened is they went underground because of all the persecution. And they were greatly persecuted. And those in the West who observed this, they began to really worry. Because the church historians and all the theologians got awfully worried that the church was being killed off. And they knew that they were going underground. They were probably not even believing anymore. And so they were wondering now how many Christians are even left in mainland China. And once that curtain lifts, once there's freedom again, how many Christian believers will there actually be? And so there was all this worry, and they were stressing out, and they made an astonishing discovery. When the church was being persecuted, and when the church went underground, and when the curtain was finally lifted, the best estimates came that there were actually, during that persecution, between 50 million to 100 million believers in China after the great cultural revolution that forced them underground and persecuted them. It's fascinating. It's simply fascinating how the gospel works. It spreads and it penetrates in the midst of calamity, in the midst of all the discouragement that might be out there, in the midst of all this persecution. And for Saul here in verse 3, he made a havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off the men and the women, throwing them into prison. And he wreaks havoc on the church, and the church is scattered. And so the winds of persecution are blowing them from all the other regions. Did you know that when Jesus, in the end of Matthew 28, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And go throughout all the world in Jerusalem. Remember what he said? in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, right? This is where that came to fruition. Because at this point, the church is in Jerusalem. And the moment they are scattered, do you know where they went? Judea and Samaria. And then eventually to the ends of the world. The winds of persecution are blowing them to these other regions. And they went everywhere preaching the word of God. And the church exploded. God is so good. He is so good. Lastly, let me just end with this. Because we see this happening in our church's history. We see what happened to Stephen and how God used Stephen's life and really how it transformed, it will end up transforming Saul later into the Apostle Paul, and how this was a just huge turning point in our church's history. But what about for you and I now in our everyday lives to make this personal and real? What does it mean when we say yes to Christ? I cannot tell you enough that there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. There is a cost. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16. He says, if anyone would come after me, listen carefully, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think it's important for us to know that when you say yes to Jesus, that you're saying that you're willing to die to yourself. We live in a world where we are constantly having it in front of our eyes about what makes us happy. We hear it all the time about pride and self-recognition constantly. Building oneself up, prideful, prideful, prideful. We got months that are named after it. Jesus comes along and says, no, all of your desires that you have of the flesh, all of your wants that you have to die to self. And that is extremely difficult to do because the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when you pick up your cross and follow him, there will be persecution. It will cost you. It will cost you friendships. Truthfully, it will cost you family. It will cost you great sacrifices to let go. Relationships will change. And persecution will come. Maybe not on the level of having your life taken away from you. I pray it never does. But how you're treated, how you're viewed, your social standard, your status, whatever it might be, can change. Again, there's a cost to following Jesus Christ. And are you willing to pay it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and the book focuses on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Bonhoeffer distinguishes throughout this book the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. And I want you to just for a moment really understand this, the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. He said cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Grace without discipleship. In other words, I'll mask things that are supposedly godly that make me feel good about myself so that I can continue to do whatever I want to do. You're lying to yourself. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Grace without discipleship. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must know, it is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. You can deceive yourself into thinking that you are a follower of Christ. But at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, is it cheap grace or is it costly grace? Is it costing you a piece of your old self dying? It's only then will you actually receive the joy of your salvation and why you can have joy in the midst of suffering. For you and I today, you might be going through trials. You might be going through suffering. Maybe you are being persecuted on some level of your faith. In the midst of all of that, I want you to hear these words from James, chapter 1, verse 2. In the midst of all of that suffering, in the midst of all that pain, in the midst of all that persecution, James says this: consider it then pure joy. Consider it then pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking nothing. Pure joy. That's how you have joy in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for Stephen. We want to thank you for his life. How he stood against persecution and boldly proclaimed your word. We want to pray for your church today. We want to pray, Lord God, that we can be as bold as Stephen. That we can face difficult times and trials and tragedies, and we can face persecution, but we don't waver. We stand firm. It may cost us, standing firm on your word might cost us relationships. It might cost us pain. It might hurt a lot. But Lord, may we never waver. May we be as bold as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who faced just hell when he faced against Nazi Germany, and yet gave us some of the most challenging words to be followers of Christ, to understand the difference between cheap grace, grace that, Lord, that we convince of ourselves, that we bestow upon ourselves, compared to the costly grace of what it truly means to walk with you and to die to self. So, Lord, today I pray, Lord, for your church. I pray, Lord, for us. I pray, Lord, for any of you that are going through difficult times today, Lord God, that they just need encouraging words. And maybe this wasn't really encouraging today, but I pray that it is. Because you have promised us that in the midst of our persecution, in the midst of our trials and tribulations, that we are to consider it pure joy. And I pray, Lord God, that we can somehow wrap our minds around that, that you have not left us, nor have you forsaken us, but you have called us to be holy, to die to self, to take up our cross and to follow you. I pray, Lord, that in the midst of this crazy world we live in the midst of the darkness, we can be the light. We can be the salt for your glory and yours alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Friends, would you please stand as you're able? Let's close out our worship here this morning. As you leave here today, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ, forever in Christ. Amen and amen.